reminds us of principles from God's Word. Amen? And praise the Lord for that. If you have a Bible with you this morning, the book of James, James chapter number 1. And last year, we studied through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we finished up with a final message just last Sunday morning. And thankful for all that God taught us through that study, and looking forward to studying now through the book of James. And I've never preached through this entire book, and so we're excited for the opportunity to do so. And I'll just read verse number 1 this morning as we kind of get into the book. The Bible says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I've titled the message, as you've perhaps looked at the back of the bulletin this morning, simply this: James, a servant. James, a servant. It is a joy to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Amen. If you're here this morning and you know for sure that heaven is your home, you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, what joy that is. Can I tell you this? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've never been born again. You say, I don't even know what it means to be born again. Can I tell you that today is the day of salvation? At the end of our service, we'll have opportunity for a time of folks being able to come, and we'll be able to share a Bible and show you how you could know for sure that heaven is your home. And I'd not like for you to leave here without knowing that you have 100% confidence that heaven is your home. For those of us that are saved by the grace of God, one glorious day we will see our Savior face to face. Isn't that an encouraging Bible truth? It's not just some kind of hope and pie in the sky kind of a perspective. No, it is a confident expectation that we have as the people of God that I've been born again, I've been saved, and one day I'm going to see my Savior face to face, and what a wonderful, glorious day that will be. Until then, however, we are to live our lives daily to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said this last year many times as we study through the book of 2 Corinthians. If you're saved, you will live with Him forever. The question is, will you live for Him today? And that really helps us with a perspective. In fact, I read something just recently that I thought was such a great perspective on life. And it said, so often as believers, we do this. We say, I have to go to the grocery store to pick up some things. I have to go over here to do this. I have to go to the bank to make a transaction. I have to go to the to get some gas and so on and so forth. And they said, as believers, why don't we change our perspective? And here's what they said. It was good. I liked it. I need to go to the grocery store so that I can give somebody a gospel tract. And while I'm there, I'm going to buy some groceries. I thought, that's pretty good. And it's just a different thought, right? Because why? I'm going with the purpose that I'm going to tell somebody about Jesus. Because I'm going to encounter people. I'm going to the bank, but there's going to be somebody that I'm going to talk to, and I want to share truth with them. Oh, I have to make a transaction while I'm there, but while I'm there, I'm going to be a witness, amen? And I thought, man, that's a great perspective and something that would help each of us. By God's grace and with God's help, we're going to study through the book of James in 2026 on Sunday morning. Someone said, Pastor, you know that there's only 5 chapters. I do, but if you've ever read the book of James, you know that the content is so great and there's so much that we will be pressed to get through the entire thing in one calendar year. And I'm looking forward to it. I'm excited about it. James is near the end of the New Testament, but actually the book of James is one of the first letters written as far as the New Testament is concerned. So it's one of the oldest of the New Testament writings. And some of you might be doing a chronological Bible reading schedule this year, and you'll understand some things that the Bible is not laid out chronologically, particularly when you look at the Old Testament. There's a lot of that that is there, but the New Testament as well. And so when we think about the book of James, though it's at the near the end of the New Testament in its placement within the canon, it's one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. Why is it placed where it is? Well, it logically makes sense to be with Hebrews and confusion with 1st and 2nd Peter, because those books, coupled with the book of James, are not written to specific individuals or to specific churches. They're more general in their audience. We often refer to them as being general epistles, and we find that James is not written to a specific church. In fact, as we find here in verse number 1, it says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We'll touch on that in just a moment. James is a very common name. In fact, there are several people in the New Testament with the name James, and many people have tried to figure out who's the human penman. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but God used men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so who is this James that is the human penman of the book of James? It is commonly agreed that this James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you begin to think about that, you understand I say half-brother because of the, we just celebrated at Christmas, the virgin birth, and we understand that Joseph is not the human father of Jesus and the miracle of the virgin birth. But the Bible tells us within the Gospels some things about James with regard to the information that we'd find as we move into studying the book of James that I want to take you there and begin to look at some things. Look first at Matthew chapter 13, if you will. And Matthew chapter number 13 sets for us the truth that there's some siblings, if you will, and again, half-siblings, understanding that the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find that he had a family, Joseph and Mary. They would have more children, and the children that Joseph and Mary have are not in the same category as Jesus, amen, the virgin birth, the miracle of the virgin birth. And so we find that as we come to Matthew chapter number 13, notice what is said in verse number 53. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" So obviously, in verse 54, the Bible says that he came into his own country. And so they would be familiar with him, with his family. They would understand the dynamics there. And they say in verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Who are they referring to? Joseph, the husband of Mary. "Is not his mother called Mary?" Notice, "and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? When then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so we find the principle, the foundational truth in verse 55 and 56 of the existence of these brethren. Okay, so we're trying to lay the groundwork here and understand as we move into studying through the book of James that James is listed specifically in Matthew 13, verse 55 as being a son of Mary and Joseph, thus a half-brother to Jesus. Notice, if you will, over in the book of John in chapter number 7, and I'm going somewhere with this, and I hope that it would help us this morning because it's important when we study through the book of James to have a grasp and understanding of who is writing, who is he writing to. All of those things are important as we're going to seek to understand the content of the book. In John chapter number 7, the Bible tells us about an event that takes place, and I want to look specifically in verse number, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "In these things, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him," so these are the same group of people that we just looked at in Matthew, "they said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." In verse 4, "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." But then notice verse 5 specifically, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." So what do we learn? The very people, the brethren that lived with Jesus, God in flesh, they didn't believe him. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, if I just saw Jesus with my own eyes, then I'd believe him? I'd say that you wouldn't. If somebody would come back from the dead, well, we read about that over in the book of Luke. Amen. They have Moses and the prophets. And so we find that those that grew up, that were in the household, that experienced, the Bible says that they didn't believe on him. So when we begin to understand that, we begin to see that here, even at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter number 7, his brethren go, and then Jesus would then go. He tells them that he goes not up yet, and he eventually goes. And so his brethren, they didn't believe him, but they observed him. Is that fair? Do we understand? We're kind of tracking. And so we find that in the next several events that take place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's nearing when he's going to go to Calvary. All right? And he's going to go to Calvary. He's going to bleed. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to pay for the sins of humanity. And we understand that the Bible says that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And can I tell you that we often say that he died for the sins of the entire world, and that's so true, and I'm so thankful for that biblical truth. And there we also understand he died for the sins of his brethren. Amen? He died for the sins of Mary. He died for the sins of Joseph. He died for the sins of James and Joseph and all of his siblings. He died for their sins. Because he died for the sins of the world. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And aren't you thankful that 3 days later, we sing it at Easter time. We should sing it more frequently. Up from the grave he arose. Hallelujah. The tomb, it could not keep him, amen? And he tore those bars away, and we serve a risen Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is probably one of the largest chapters dealing with the teaching of the resurrection, about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and then how it affects us as believers. Why? Because he's the first fruits of all them that slept or that have died, and so we understand that Christ is risen from the dead. But after he rose from the dead, there was a number of individuals and groups of people that he appeared to. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, beginning in verse number 1, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. He's going to give them the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, verse 7, notice specifically, he was seen of, what's the Bible say? James. You know who that James is? It's the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Well, you see that he says that he appeared to Cephas, then of the 12, and the distinction there. And so he appeared to him, and it says then, again in verse number 7, of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. So what happens is we begin to look at this man, James, and begin to understand the man that God would use to write this epistle that we're going to study this year. We find that as you look here at the timeline of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see that during his earthly ministry, though they lived with him, James did not believe in him. He did not trust him as his own personal Savior. He saw him. He knew him. He knew what he did, but he didn't believe. Him. He didn't accept him as his personal Savior. He would watch Jesus Christ go to the cross. He would understand that he was buried in that borrowed tomb, and then Jesus appeared to him. And we go back to Acts chapter number 1, and after those 40 days, after the resurrection and before the ascension, Acts 1 records for us the ascension. We find that God gave instruction to his followers, and he gave them instructions about receiving the power of the Holy Ghost, and he gave them all of the this instruction as we begin Acts chapter number 1. But I want to draw your attention in the book of Acts to chapter 1 and verse number 14, because the Bible says this: "These all continued with one accord." Where are they? Well, according to verse 13, they're in the upper room. And the Bible says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with," what does the Bible say? "His brethren." Presumably, James is there in the upper room. Something happened in the life of James. Something happened that he observed the life of Jesus Christ, but he didn't believe in Him. And he observed as Jesus went to the cross, and he observed and he heard, and he was a witness of those things. And then Jesus appeared to him, and he's now in the upper room, and something happened. His life was changed. He believed in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Not just to have a mental acknowledgement of who He is. He lived with them. He knew that He was a person. But to believe in Him is to receive Him as His own personal Savior, His own personal Lord and Savior. James was, in fact, Galatians 2 and verse 9, as Paul is writing, refers to James as being a pillar in the early church. It's very interesting to see, as you study through the book of Acts, you begin to see the prominent role that James had. If you were to read, and we won't take time to do it this morning, but in Acts 15, the council that takes place at Jerusalem, you find that there's a number of people that speak, but then James stands up, and he's a pillar in the early church, the church there at Jerusalem, and we find that God is using this man. Of course, as we look quickly at these things, we see the man that God would use to write the book of James. But then we find that the Bible says, as we'd understand that the book is written to Christian Jews that had been scattered. Now, the scattering of these particular recipients that James is writing to in the book of James is different than the scattering that we read of in the book of 1 Peter. See, Peter is writing to those that have been scattered as well, but when you understand the writing of Peter and you find that he's talking about to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the timing of Peter's writing aligns with the scattering that took place because of the wicked Roman emperor Nero. But the scattering that James is speaking about is something different. How do we know that? Well, because that took place years earlier. James was already, as far as we understand historically, had already gone to be with the Lord before Nero and all of that took place. And so James is writing, and we have indication in the book of Acts, look in Acts chapter number 8, he's writing to these Christian Jews that had been scattered. Why were they scattered? Well, there are some interesting things that happened in the early church. After the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people are getting saved. I mean, it's a transitional period. The book of Acts is such an interesting book, and you can correlate some things with the book of James and the book of Hebrews as well from the book of Acts, and you find that transitional period. I've often said to people, there's only one generation of people that ever lived through that kind of transition. Let me explain it this way. Before Jesus died, it was appropriate to go to the temple and to provide sacrifice. After Jesus died, it was no longer required. When you're living in that single generation that lived in that transitional period, oh, the challenges that were presented. And listen, the law is a shadow of good things to come. Jesus came. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We're no longer under that, but they were still living kind of in that shadow, if you will. And so we find that as we come to Acts chapter number 8, thousands and thousands of people have been saved. The persecution against the church is at reaching its pinnacle. I mean, the Jews that killed Jesus are not happy with all that's going on. They've imprisoned, they've beaten, they've threatened the disciples, but people still get saved. The gospel's still going forward. The church is still growing. And so they intensify the persecution. Stephen is martyred in Acts 7. And in Acts 8, the Bible says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," speaking of Stephen. "And at that time there was a," notice what the Bible says, "a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." And James is the leader. The Bible says, "And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So these people were scattered because of persecution. It's a different scattering than what we speak of with as Peter deals with there in 1 Peter. But we note here that these, the recipients, the original recipients to this book of James were Christian Jews, born again believers, these Jewish people that had trusted Christ as their Savior. We understand that in James 1, he talks about, he notes there's an emphasis on the importance of being born again. He's not just writing to Jews generally, he's writing to those that have been saved by the grace of God. By the way, there's only one way to be saved. James talks about that in Acts chapter 15. The Jew, the Gentile, they're saved the same way, for by grace are you saved through faith. Amen? It's Christ alone and accepting Him as your personal Savior. And so he regularly refers to the recipients of this book of James as brethren. Now, it's not just brethren as in they're Jewish, but it's brethren as in they've trusted Christ as their Savior, the way that we would use the term today of being brothers and sisters in Christ. We're brethren. And so we find that these brethren that were scattered abroad, the Bible tells us that they went everywhere, verse number 4 of Acts 8, preaching the word. But as they went out preaching the word, they were met with opposition. They were met with difficulty. By the way, it's still the same today. You go out and preach the gospel, you're met with opposition. You're met with adversity. Why? Because the devil doesn't like it. Amen? The Bible tells us that the little g god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And we find this morning that there's opposition when we seek to preach the gospel, but there is power in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And we find here that as we look at the text of Scripture here in Acts chapter 8, they go out and they're preaching the word. Praise God that the word is going forth. But I want you to understand, according to Acts chapter 11, the Bible tells us something that's important for us to understand with regard to the preaching and who they were preaching to. And in Acts 11 and verse number 19, it says this. By the way, the Bible is an awesome book. It really is. And praise the Lord that God has divinely preserved His Word, and we can understand the things that God wants us to understand. In Acts 11 and verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad," notice, "under the persecution that arose about Stephen." So we know that that's directly related to the group of people that we just read about in Acts chapter number 8. And so these individuals, these Jewish people that were persecuted, that were facing that opposition, that were in Jerusalem, they were scattered abroad. And the Bible says that they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But then notice the end of the verse, "preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." All right? Now, is the gospel just for the Jews? No. Is the gospel just for the Gentiles? No, the gospel is for every human being. Amen? I just quoted from Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. And the reality is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every single person upon the face of the earth. Jewish people today, it's not popular, but it's true, Jewish people today are not going to go to heaven because they're Jewish. They will go to heaven if they trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The same way that Gentiles are not going to hell because they're Gentiles, they will only go to hell if they don't accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Does that make sense? And so every single person upon the face of the earth can be brought into two categories, saved or lost. Born again or lost. That's it. There's no other category that matters. In fact, Paul would say to the churches in the region of Galatians, he's writing the book of Galatians, that neither Jew nor Gentile, I mean, circumcision availeth nothing, uncircumcision availeth nothing. Listen, stop worrying about that. It matters what you've done with Jesus. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you have this morning, then you're part of the redeemed. If you have not, you're lost. But can I tell you that every single person that's part of the redeemed one day was part of the lost? Amen? Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person is born a sinner in need of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And there was a day in my life, in fact, for 17 years, I lived in that category of being lost. And then on one glorious day, I understood that I needed to be saved, and I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I got put into that category of being redeemed, being born again, not because of anything that I did, all because of what Jesus Christ did and the gift that He offered, which is eternal life. And He offers that gift today to everyone, Jew or Gentile. But specifically, as we look at the book of James and we study through the book of James, it is important for us to understand who is writing James, being an extremely Jewish man. Writing to the Jews that are scattered, an extremely Jewish audience. But it's part of the canon of Scripture. So there's a benefit from this book for every child of God, because the Jews that he's writing to are not just Jews broadly. They're Jewish people that have been saved, that have been born again. In fact, as I mentioned earlier in James chapter number 1, he speaks about the importance of being saved and that truth that we find, and he understood what it was to be born again. In fact, if Jesus would say to so many as he did during his earthly ministry that you must be born again, and he would preach the gospel, no doubt his own brethren heard that message. And they believed. These believers encountered much difficulty, and God would use James to instruct and to encourage them. The book that we're going to study here in 2026, it's hard to say that, by the way, 2026, man, it's amazing. But the book is extremely practical in nature, extremely practical. It encourages the believers to live out their faith. To do as we have here as our theme, to be doers of the Word. It's not enough to just hear God's Word. It's not enough to just know about what God's Word says. Over and over throughout the Scriptures, we find that there's an emphasis that is placed on applying God's truth in your life personally, of living out your faith. Being a doer of the Word. There are many subjects in which James will address as we go through this book. And again, being extremely practical in nature and giving all of these practical instructions with regard to, so you believe. What does it mean? What does that look like? If you believe, if you have faith, how does that manifest itself? So many times the book of James is misunderstood as being a contradiction to the writings of Paul. Why? Because Paul focuses on faith and grace, and James has an obvious reference throughout the book of works. But can I tell you that Paul also speaks about good works? If you read the book of Titus, you see it repeatedly as Paul is writing to Titus about good works. But we understand that those good works never can save us, nor can those good works keep us saved. It's simply the fact that because I have faith, it manifests itself in good works. Does that make sense? What you believe impacts how you behave. I told someone years ago, I was in college at Payless Shoe Store. They don't even exist anymore. And I was working in the mall on the second level. I never worked in that mall. I didn't work there regularly. I was filling in for someone. And during the lunch break, I was sharing the gospel with a person, and they said, "I don't believe anything." I mean, they were just really arrogant about it. I said, "Really? You don't believe anything? Nothing." I was like, "What about gravity?" "Nah." I was like, all right, step over this railing. And they said, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, why not? Because you believe in gravity, even though you say you don't. You understand what I'm saying? And so James is focusing on, how does our faith impact us? How is our faith manifested? What does it look like in your life? Listen, I don't come to church so that I can be saved or stay saved. I don't tell people about Jesus so that I can be saved or stay saved. I don't put an offering in the offering plate so that I can be saved or stay saved. No, all of those things are the result. I don't read my Bible so that I can be saved. We do it because we have faith. We believe God. We've taken God at His word. Does that make sense? And so the book is not to be misunderstood. There's not any discrepancies or contradictions. We find that someone has referenced it this way. Paul might address more the root, where James addresses more the fruit. I think it's a good way to look at it. And this morning, as we talk about the fact that the book is extremely practical in nature, it encourages the believers to live out their faith. Spiritual maturity is in view. Spiritual maturity. Warren Wiersbe said this, not all that grow old grow up. That's a pretty good quote. Not all that grow old grow up. He went on to emphasize the difference between age and maturity. There's a difference between age and maturity physically, but can I tell you this morning, there's a difference between age and maturity spiritually. There's a difference. I've been saved for 47 years. Praise God. But if you're still a babe in Christ, you need to grow from the time that you ought to be teachers. I don't say that being harsh, I'm just quoting the Bible. But the reality is that age doesn't equal maturity. But what we're looking for is some mature believers, some individuals that are living out their faith. Can I tell you, when we live out our faith, we make a difference. We really do. People can see our faith. They can see it in action. They can see that we truly believe what we confess with our lips. I said this before, and it's not original with me, but the message of your life is louder than the message of your lips. That's why Paul says, and the things that ye have seen in me do. Oh, he already had talked about the things that they heard from him, but he emphasizes, and the things that ye have seen in me, do. For the remainder of our time this morning, I've given you a lot of information to really kind of set the table, if you will, to set the foundation for our study in the book of James. But I want to go back to the book of James in the first chapter, and I want to focus on the opening words of this letter. I've used it as the title this morning, just the first three words, but I'll read the total statement, not the entirety of the verse. In James 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a servant? There are several Greek words that are used in our New Testament that are translated servant. Several. But there's one in particular, doulos, that is the most prevalent or prominent word that's used, and it's the word that's used here, and it literally means a bondservant or a bondslave. You begin to think about understanding being a slave or a bondman, and a couple of simple definitions to help us understand. It's one who gives themselves up to another's will. It's one who is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Literally, bondservant, Christ has purchased us from the slave market with His own blood and has set us free to serve Him forever. And begin to understand, as we think about this truth here, of what does it mean to be a servant? If you're reading through the Bible book by book, you may have today or yesterday read there at the Tower of Babel. in the book of Genesis. And it's very interesting as you would look at that. You don't need to turn back there. I'm just going to reference one phrase there. But in verse number 4 of chapter 11, it says, "And let us make us a name." You know, there's a lot of people today that are trying to make a name for themselves. A lot of people today that are concerned about their position, their title. A lot of people today, I think about James. He could have said, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, I understand all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He could have said, James, the pastor at Jerusalem. He could have said, James, a pillar of the first church. James, a servant. James, a servant. What does it mean to be a servant? I think there's a great example or illustration in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted during his earthly ministry with an individual that has a need. This individual is a centurion, and he has a need, and the need is that he had a servant that was sick of the palsy. And the Bible goes on to tell us that he was grievously tormented, and Jesus said this in Matthew 8 and verse number 7, "I will come and heal him." Could I tell you this morning that I think those words should bring great comfort and encouragement and excitement when he beseeches the Lord that he has a servant that is sick of the palsy. He's grievously tormented. And Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." Praise God. But the centurion says, "I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." And he goes on to explain the authority that he had as a centurion and acknowledging the authority that Jesus Christ, God in flesh, had as being God. And in Matthew chapter number 8 and verse number 9, he illustrates what it means to him to be the centurion, the master, if you will, but how the servant behaves. And I'm asking this morning, what does it mean to be a servant? Well, notice in verse number 9 of Matthew 8, it says, "For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers unto me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh." And notice it says this, "And to my servant, do this," and he thinks about it. It's not what it says. "Do this, and he doeth it." Is that what your Bible says? Why? Because he's a servant. And a servant obeys his master. Amen? Are we tracking? What does it mean to be a servant? Jesus would say this. We see it here in Matthew chapter 8 illustrated. But look over at the book of Luke, if you will, in chapter number 6. In Luke chapter number 6, and understand that the Old Testament word Adonai, the name of Jesus, is master, or the name of the Lord is master or Lord. Kyrios is the Greek word that's used Lord in the New Testament that means master. And we find here in Luke chapter number 6, now again, keep in mind, what does it mean to be a servant? Keep in mind what that centurion said. That centurion's talking about the physical realm. That centurion's talking about his authority as being a centurion and having soldiers, but also having servants. And he says specifically that "I say to the servant, do this, and he doeth it." That's the physical realm. But Jesus says this in Luke chapter number 6, in verse number 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, Master? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Isn't that a convicting verse of Scripture? I mean, it truly is. And when we think about the theme, be doers of the word, it's the idea, if we could take that physical illustration of the centurion in Matthew chapter number 8 and make the spiritual application for us, that Jesus is my Savior, but he is my Lord and my Master. And by the way, he is a good master. Amen? I mean, he is a gracious master. He is a good master. And we find that as you begin to understand the truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us this truth. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Matthew chapter number 11. And if we make the spiritual application, Jesus says, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? How easy at times is it for us to obey physically those people that have authority over us? But we fail to obey our Savior, our Lord and our Master. Be doers of the Word. So we understand what it means to be a servant, but let me say this to you as we look in James, just a couple of specific points. You say, I already got a bunch of points. Well, I don't. This is my first point. That was all introduction. Amen? It's going to be fast from here on out. Can I tell you this? There's a privilege of being God's servant. It's a privilege to be God's servant. James recognized this truth. Thus, we read James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that too often people are concerned about their titles and their positions, but what we need to do as the people of God, those that have been saved by the grace of God, we need to recognize and then rejoice that we are God's servants, that we're God's servants. And when we understand the privilege, listen, I'm not embarrassed to say I'm God's servant. In fact, as you read many of the New Testament books, you'll find that many of the writers of Scripture, they begin their books by speaking about the fact that they are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they understood the privilege of that position. It's not a position to be downtrodden. It's not a derogatory statement. No, I'm a servant of the Most High God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He saved me. He's adopted me. Yes, I'm a child of His and I'm adopted. Hallelujah. I'm a joint heir with Christ. But I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And what a blessing and what a privilege. And we see that the privilege of being God's servant is in view here as we see that James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to consider with me also, really number two, if you will, the perspective of a servant. What is the perspective that we must have? My life is yours, Lord. I'll say yes, Lord, yes. We sing that little chorus. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. Why? Because I understand that I'm a servant. Amen? I understand this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The perspective has to come from biblical truth, and the Bible provides us with instruction that will help us to understand this morning the perspective that we need to have as a servant. How many times we hear people, and I understand we hear people in the world say this, but too often we hear people that have been saved by the grace of God that say something like this, hey, it's my life. I can do what I want to do. I'm going to make my plans. I'm going to do... No, 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 no. It's not my life. If I understand my position as a servant, I must have the perspective of a servant. It's a privilege. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19 and 20, they're familiar verses of Scripture, but in verse number 19, the Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Notice this, and ye are not your own. Why? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm not my own. There was a day, listen, Jesus Christ paid for my sins over 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. But there was a day that I accepted Him as my personal Savior, and on that day, I was bought with that price. I'm no longer my own. It no longer was right thinking for me to consider, what am I going to do with my life? What am I? No, no, no. I now belong to Christ. He's my master. And here we find in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, this great truth, this great principle that really is a life-altering principle that we understand, and it guides us. It's a guiding principle. I'm not my own. When we sing so many of those wonderful hymns of the faith about surrendering all and living for Jesus, it's all because we understand this principle that we find here, that I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. By the way, aren't you thankful that you were paid, that you were valuable enough to God that He paid for your sin? Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Where would we be? Lost on our way to hell. That's where we'd be. But I want you to also notice in Romans chapter 6, when we talk about the perspective of a servant, what is the perspective that we must have? Well, in Romans chapter number 6, God gives us a truth here that's important for us to understand foundationally. I don't have time to go through the entirety. Verses 1 through 14 are great verses of Scripture. In verse 14, the Bible says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for not under the law, but under grace." But then notice in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid! Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves," notice what it says, "servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Notice verse 17 and 18. Notice the contrast here. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." Were is past tense. He's writing to save people. Some of you, if you're not saved this morning, it would say that ye are the servants of sin. Why? Because you're lost. You haven't trusted Christ as your Savior. But for those that have been born again, the Bible says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." What's that? The gospel. And so I was the servant of sin, but then notice in verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." I wasn't free from being a servant to just be what I want to do. I was made free from being a servant of sin and made a servant of righteousness. So I'm still a servant. And by the way, I'd rather be a servant of righteousness than a servant of sin. Amen? Sin shall not have dominion over you. And we look here at this text of Scripture and we say, praise God. And that's why he begins in verse 17, "But God be thanked." Listen, I'm so thankful for the gospel that was delivered to me. And no longer it's past tense that I was a servant of sin, but now I've been made free from sin and I'm the servant of righteousness. So that perspective of being a servant is so important. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I mean, really, that should be our answer, is it not true? We read the Bible, when God's Spirit speaks to us, "Yes, Lord." The centurion, he said, "I have servants, and I say, do this." And they question me, and they disobey me, and they delay, and they, no, they do it, because they understood what it was to be a servant. And I think what has happened so often in our generation today is we've forgotten what it means to be a servant of the Most High God. And it is a privilege to be His servant. And we must have that perspective that I'm just a servant. It's not about making a name for ourselves, as we read there in Genesis 11. It's not about what my position or what my title. It's about I'm a Christian and I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say this to you in closing this morning? The instruction that is given to us in the book of James is delivered to us, humanly speaking. We understand the inspiration of Scripture. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We understand all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but God used men. In this book, the book of James, the instruction that's contained therein was delivered by a servant of God and will best be received by those who recognize that they too are servants of God. If I don't recognize that I'm a servant of God, I'm going to have a hard time taking and being a doer of the word. I'm going to have a hard time applying into my life the principles that James deals with. Why? Because I think I'm above a servant. You tracking? So it's written by a servant, and will be best understood by those who also recognize they too are servants. So we deal with all of the introduction to the book. We talk about who's writing and who's being written to and all of the nature of the book. But when it comes down to the first message of the book of James, it's James a servant. And my question for you this morning, do you view yourself as God's servant? Do you have that perspective that James is communicating to us in the very opening words of this wonderful book? Do you too say, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, can I encourage you? Change your perspective. He's your Savior, but He wants to be your master, your Lord. And He's a good master. And He wants us to have that perspective that I am His servant. Think about that centurion. Do this and he does it. Our God says, I want you to do this. You say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Because my idea is that I want to be a doer of the word. I don't want to argue with God. I don't want to, well, that's the way that you interpret it. I understand Peter talks about there's some things that Paul wrote that are hard to be understood, but sometimes people take that kind of approach with very simple, straightforward teaching. Well, that's just your... No. You just don't want to be a servant. You just don't want to obey God. And this morning, I hope that each of us would have that perspective. Put your name in place of James. Chris, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you put your name there because really that's the perspective that each and every one of us must have. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure of heaven this morning. I've never been saved. You talked about being born again. You talked about going to heaven, and I just don't know. That's okay. I was there once too. In fact, all of us were. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. We do it at the end of each of our services, and what we do is we stand and we close our eyes and the piano plays quietly. And as that all happens, this altar here is open for people to come and pray. And maybe they got a burden on their heart and they want to come and pray, but also an opportunity for you, if you're not saved, to come. And we'll have somebody take a Bible, a man with a man, a lady with a lady, and show you how you can know for sure that heaven is your home. Why? Because I don't want you to leave here. I don't want you to leave here without knowing for sure that heaven is your home. Because it's the most important thing in all of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth that's contained therein and for the opportunity that we've had to study it just a little bit this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help those that are saved this morning to have the perspective of James, that we're servants. What a privilege. Help us to have that proper perspective, to be mindful day in and day out that we've been bought with a price, that we're not our own, that God, we would magnify and exalt you with our lives, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, I pray, maybe there's one here this morning, maybe one tuned in via live stream that's not sure of heaven. If they were to die today, they have no idea that heaven is their home. They hope so. They'd like to think so, but they just don't know. God, I pray that you would move in their heart and help them to come so that we could take a Bible and show them how they could know for sure they'd be saved, be born again. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified through every decision that's made. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's looking around. I'd never embarrass anyone. But we want to give you an opportunity to respond. Maybe this morning someone wants to come and just thank God that you're a servant of His, that He saved you, that you're no longer a servant of sin, but a servant of righteousness. Maybe this morning, you're not sure of heaven. Holly's here if you're a lady. She'll take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure. Mark is here if you're a man. Take a Bible, show you how you can know for sure. Kimberly is going to play quietly on the piano, and as she does, the altar is open.